Beloved, open your Bibles up with me this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And I want us to stand together and to read this text this morning, which is this vision that the Apostle John is given by the grace of God of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. And it's one of the most incredible passages of Scripture ever written. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, every time I stand up to preach, I am keenly aware that the right portrayal and the right picture of your glory is at stake. That this is a serious moment. That it's weighty beyond words. That the words that I'm given to speak, and this is crazy to think, Lord, but they're more important than any words from any head of state in any nation anywhere in the earth. That I'm preaching the words of the living God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And that's a humbling thing. It's a scary thing, Lord, to be honest. And here we are, Lord God, on a Sunday when half the congregation is missing, really, and it would be easy for us to be discouraged or to despair. But I pray, Lord, for those who are here, who've chosen the better part. And I pray, Father, that you will honor and you will bless their faithfulness. That you would withhold no blessing from them. that you would withhold no good from them, but just, Lord, as you revealed your glory to one man on the Isle of Patmos, that you, Lord, would reveal your glory to us today. I pray you would master my heart, master my tongue, master my mind. I pray, Father God, that the preparation that has been put in, preparation, I pray, that's been blessed by your Spirit, Father God, that it would all just come together. And Lord, that you would use me as a mouthpiece this day, not for the sake of preaching a good sermon, but for the sake of communicating your truth to the souls of people who need to hear it. I pray you'd overwhelm us with your presence today, Christ. I pray that you would overwhelm us with your words today. I pray that our eyes would be lifted up to behold you, the eyes of faith that behold you as you really and truly are. And that nothing would get in the way of that. I pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our midst. And use me in whatever way is pleasing in your sight. And let me be utterly surrendered to your leading. Fill me with your Spirit. And make me preach your word faithfully and accurately and in power today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most moving, one of the most gripping, one of the most unsettling paintings that I've ever seen is a piece of Impressionism by Pablo Picasso called Guernica. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, but Picasso painted it in response to the horrific bombing of innocent civilians in the Basque town of Guernica during the Spanish Civil War in 1937, a bombing that was carried out by the Nazi Luftwaffe as a practice for their blitzkrieg philosophy of war that they would unleash in 1939. They did it at the behest of Francisco Franco, who was seeking to take over the nation of Spain. And this painting was a protest. It was a protest of fascism, a protest of the murderous dictatorship that had swept Nazi Germany and was now infecting and infesting Spain. And as an Impressionist painting, it captures this vision of wanton destruction, of just horrible brutality, not as a simple painting of a scene. Not as it looked, as if you were to take a photograph, but instead, it captures its essence. Picasso uses symbols. He uses a stark color palette of various shades of black, white, and gray, all mingled and layered together and mixed together to capture the essence of what took place there. It's a painting that when you look at it, you know you're not supposed to take it literally. But it's filled with symbol and it's filled with image. And when you see it, the horse and the bull and the skull and the broken sword and the crushed woman, when you see it, you're meant to understand that Picasso painted not what the bombing of Guernica looked like. It's not a photograph. But rather he paints what the bombing of Guernica was like. And it's meant to make you think and feel deeply. You're not just to look at it and move on to the next painting. You're to look at it and study it and feel it. Now, why am I telling you that? It's not because I'm a huge fan of Picasso, because I'm really not. And it's not even because I'm a huge fan of impressionistic art, because I'm usually not that either. I'm telling you this because in this text that we have before us, we have a piece of divinely inspired impressionism. divinely inspired impression. And we've got John, the apostle, trying to describe for us the vision that was given to him of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, a vision that is fully beyond human words and human vocabulary to completely convey. A vision of the brilliance of Jesus Christ that does not tell us what he looks like. Words fail to do that. It's not what he actually looks like, but instead it's a picture of what he is like. This isn't a photograph of Jesus, but it is a description of his essence. John mingles and he mixes and he layers together, not paints on a palette, but the scriptures. Primarily the Old Testament, to give to us a picture of who Jesus really is, what he is really like. He doesn't intend this picture to be literal, but a figurative description so that we can grasp something of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And you see that by his continual use of the word like. You see that? He doesn't use the word like so many people use the word today. Like I was like going there and then I like saw so and so and then like we did this and then like we did that and then like we're going to do this later. Like. I can't, that drives me nuts. One of my pet peeves. Instead he's using it accurately. He was like this. It was like that. He gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his indescribable glory so that we can join John in this vision of Jesus. This vision that was granted to him, and in joining John, we can think and we can feel deeply about Christ. And here's why this is so important. Here's why this is so vitally important. Beloved, a church's view of the Lord Jesus Christ, how a church views the Lord Jesus Christ, how a church sees the Lord Jesus Christ shapes her life and her worship. Do you agree? Do you agree? Whether that life and that worship is true or it's false, it's dependent upon your vision of Christ. It's true for us individually. Your view of Jesus shapes your life and your worship, the authenticity or the illegitimacy of your life and your worship. And so I want us to look at this text today. And I want us to behold Jesus in all of his splendor and all of his glory with the eyes of faith to behold what it was that John saw. And tried so hard with human vocabulary. Gratefully, he had the scriptures to describe. And I want us to start by looking at the setting for John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it with me again, starting in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, into Smyrna, and to Pergamum, into Thyatira, into Sardis, into Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now I want you to notice how John begins the body of this letter, because it's really important. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, does he? Does he do that? No, he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, as the one who's been sent by Christ, as the one who speaks authoritatively on behalf of God, who preaches and teaches the word of God, although he is that, of course. Instead, John identifies with his readers. He identifies with the churches that are reading this letter. He identifies with these churches that are under heavy pressure. These churches that are under persecution from the Roman emperor. He's their brother. He's their partner. He's a partaker, a fellow member of the kingdom of Christ. A man who, because of his faith in Jesus, because of his faithfulness to Christ, is undergoing the same tribulation and the same trial, hard pressed as they are, but seeking to remain faithful, seeking to endure even to the end of his life. He knows what they're going through. He knows the trials. He knows the tribulations. He knows the temptations to compromise and to fall away. He knows what they're facing because he's facing the exact same thing. And he'd been exiled to Patmos. for the testimony of Christ. Patmos was not a place you'd want to go vacation. Okay? It's not an island paradise. Patmos was a rocky wasteland of an island in the Aegean Sea, a place of exile for all those that the emperor deemed to be a threat. Anybody that the emperor saw as a threat, he would send them, if he didn't kill them, to the island of Patmos. And he'd been exiled there, John had, because of his preaching and because of his ministry in the name of Christ, because of his significance in the church. The church had become a real problem to Domitian. They'd become a real issue in the Roman Empire because these people refused to bow their knees to him. They refused to honor Domitian and declare him Lord and God. And they, these rebels, resisted his attempts to deify himself. They were a problem to him. And so he wanted to do something about it. He wanted to weaken the resolve of the church. And so rather than making John a martyr, which would, you know, only have intensified their faithfulness, the emperor thought it better to exile this one that from his perspective was the most influential figure in the church, the last living apostle. So rather than give them any more steam to the Christian movement and kill John, instead he exiles him to Patmos. So here's John, isolated, separated from the people of God on a volcanic island, a barren place that became a treasured place because of his communion with Christ and the vision of his glory that was given him there. Here's John. On the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the day that belongs to the Lord, on the day that is to be given to the Lord for worship, on that day, which had become, bless you, the Christian's day of worship, Sunday, ever since the resurrection of Christ, when Christ had triumphed over sin and death, the salvation of the people of God having been accomplished by his death on the cross, and he appeared to his disciples in that upper room. And from that moment on, every Sunday, the disciples had gathered in anticipation of worshiping and meeting with Christ, of his presence with them to bless. And so here's John. He's by himself, exiled from the people of God, from the worship of the saints, from the corporate singing and the preaching of the word of God, from the fellowship and the communion and the strength of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet John, because it is the Lord's day, because it is the day that belongs to the Lord for the worship of the Lord, John's worshiping. John's worshiping. Because it's not just any other day. And as he's worshiping, he's taken by the Spirit of God into an experience of worship, the likes of which he had never known before. In the Spirit, he says. I was in the Spirit. That is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John records for us what happened. Look what he says. I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. John is startled by the sound of a loud voice, like that of a trumpet. He hears a voice that sounded like the festal trumpet that in the Old Testament was blown to call the nation of Israel to worship. That was blown in the Old Testament to call the nation of Israel to the great convocation of the Lord. A trumpet blast that was accompanied with these words always. Prepare, O Israel, to meet your God. Prepare, O Israel, to meet your God. John hears the trumpet blast of a voice and he turns around to meet his God, the one true God, and he's awestruck and he's astonished by what he sees. It's unlike anything he's ever seen before. He turns. And he sees the majesty of the transcendent Christ. John tells us, starting in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John turns around to see where the noise had come from. To see the source of this trumpet-like voice. And he turns, and the first thing that captures his attention are the golden lampstands, but just for a moment. They don't hold it. They can't. Because in the midst of these lampstands is something else, is someone else that is incredibly compelling. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grips John. And it holds him fascinated. He beholds a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And I want you to understand the importance of this, okay? I want you to understand what's going on here. Something that is so gracious and so merciful on the part of the Lord. What it is that the Lord is doing by giving to John and to us this vision of himself from the very outset. Think about what's going to happen. In the verses that are going to follow. In the verses that follow this, in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, we will see Jesus speaking to his churches of the difficulties that are going on in them, of the struggles and their sins. Jesus is going to pointedly address the lovelessness of Ephesus. He's going to talk about their, creeping unbelief, the threat of discouragement. He's going to talk about the compromise that was taking place in some of the churches. He's going to talk about the inroads of heresy. He's going to talk about their sexual immorality that they tolerated in their midst. He's going to talk about the persecution and the suffering that they are facing and the death that some of them would die. But before he speaks any of these words, he gives to John and he gives to us a vision of the cure, of the hope, of the answer to our deepest besetting sins and to all of the struggles and trials and travails of our lives, no matter the source. He gives to him the answer from the very beginning. He gives to him a vision of the exalted, all-surpassing, and reigning Christ in the midst of his gathered churches. He gives John a vision of his glory. And John labors to help us see with the eyes of faith what he sees and feel what he feels. It's a breathtaking vision, and it is far, far different than what John had seen of Jesus when he walked with Christ on this earth during his incarnation. And again, I want to underscore something. And when John turns and looks, he sees this Christ, the Christ that he's going to describe, already in the midst of the church, already in our midst. We know that from verse 20 that these lampstands are the seven churches who themselves are representative of all churches in every time and in every age and in every place, even our church today. He's in the midst already, whether you have eyes to see or not. And I'll say more about that later. John turns and he looks. And he says, I saw one like a son of man. Like a son of man. Throughout this vision, what we're going to see is John painting this picture of Jesus using the palette of the Old Testament, using various shades from Daniel and from Exodus and from Ezekiel, but initially from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 that read like this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. and he was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When John saw, says that he saw one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of the lampstands, this is what he's saying. I saw someone with indescribable authority, with indescribable glory and sovereign power, with command presence like nothing I'd ever seen before. You know what command presence is, right? You know people, certain people, that when they walk into a room, you know they're in charge, right? When they appear in a room, you know that guy, he's in charge of whatever goes on around here, right? Certain people have that about them. They exude that about themselves. This is Christ exuding his authority, his glory, his sovereign power that extends not only over the churches, it does, but over all of the world. The one who has a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. He sees this one like a Son of Man, and it's code for the King of all creation. I saw one that looked like the King of all creation. But not just that. Not only that. But he saw one that looked like the great high priest, the eternal high priest. Think about the way that Jesus is dressed here. With a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The book of Exodus shows us this is the attire of the high priest. But this isn't just any high priest. This is God's high priest. His final high priest. This is the attire of the one who offered the final sacrifice to God for the payment of our sins. Not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, Hebrews 9:12 says, but by the means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. Already in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, we've seen Jesus described as the one who loved us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. This is the one who had to be made like his brothers, Hebrews 2:17 says, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to make satisfaction, to make payment for the sins of his people. He's a king. And he's a priest. And when John looks at him, he knows this is Christ. This is our Savior. This is the one who's come into this earth, who lived a sinless life, who took our sin and our guilt on himself and stood in our place and made the offering for sin, his own life's blood, in our place that gives to us forgiveness and eternal life for all who turn from our sin and our rebellion and place our personal faith in Christ and surrender to him as Lord. He sees me. He knows that this is that Christ, that his love and his faithfulness have not changed. He's king of our souls. He's king of creation. He's the one who is both the offerer and the offering for our salvation. But he's different. He's different. This is the same Christ, but he does not look the same as when John saw him last. He begins to weave together these Old Testament descriptions to give us a picture of the impression that Christ made on his soul. He says the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. That's not how he remembered Jesus. He takes Daniel 7 and he combines it with the picture of Father God, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 10. And he ascribes to the Son the description, this white hair of the Father. What is John doing? Is he just getting text confused? No. What he's saying is, then I looked at him and there was no denying that Jesus is God. He's God. And he looks like it. The hair of his head is white as snow. He's full of wisdom. He's full of truth. He's full of the brilliance of eternity, whatever that is. He's infinitely wise and infinitely holy. He's infinitely perfect in His person. He's eternal in His reign, eternal in His glory. There's never been a time when He hasn't been this glorious. Moreover, He says, when I looked at Him, His eyes were like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. He had a searching and an omniscient gaze. I love what Charles Spurgeon says when he says so well these words. Why are they like flames of fire? This is Spurgeon. He says, why are they like flames of fire? Why, first, to discern the secrets of all hearts. There's no secrets here that Christ does not see. Listen to this, beloved, because this applies to us right now. There are no secrets here that Christ does not see. There's no lewd thought. There is no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not read. There's no hypocrisy. There's no formalism that's going through the motions. There's no deceit that He does not scan as easily as a man reads a page in a book. His eyes are like a flame of fire to read us through and through and to know us to our inmost soul. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He says, I looked at Him and I saw His eyes and I realized that with holy intelligence, Jesus knows every detail about every single person on the earth. Every detail about every member in every church, about every single heart and soul. What does that thought do to you, beloved? What does that do to you? To know that Christ sees your inmost soul. Knowing that ought to produce within us a godly fear. It ought to produce within us a conscious awareness that Christ is continually watching and evaluating everything we say, everything we think, and everything that we do. But on the flip side, not only that, but that His eyes of fire, He sees every trial, every tribulation, every hardship, all of it. Nothing escapes His vision. Nothing. And because that's true, when Christ speaks, when He speaks the Word of God to your soul, when He trains the Word of God on your condition, He speaks with an authority and a wisdom that are unmatched and that are unassailable and that are absolutely perfect. He knows what He's talking about because He sees all things. It's why He can later on say to these churches in chapters 2 and 3, I know everything about you. John goes on to say His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Like burnished bronze. Bronze that was refined by fire. Bronze was considered to be, in that time, the most durable of metals. And there's a contrast that John is drawing here. He wants you to think of the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image in his dream of the nations of the earth, the impressive image of in the king's dream that had feet that was partly made of iron and partly made of clay. And the point of that was the weakness and the vulnerability of even the best of the earthly kingdoms. However, here is Jesus, King Jesus, who is seen from a quite different perspective. The feet of Christ are characterized by beauty, by permanence, by strength. He sees a picture of the feet of Christ that will finally trample all foes openly and decisively. This God that wherever He plants His feet, He stands there unshakable and immovable. This imposing Christ. He sees a picture revealed of that messianic psalm in Psalm 110 where we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, the stool of your feet, which are like burnished bronze." Then John's description moves from sight to sound. He says his voice was like the roar of many waters. John says, when I heard his voice, it sounded to me like the waves that crash against the rocky shores of Patmos during a storm. When it's all that you hear, when you can't get the sound out of your ears, it's a sound that drowns out everything else. When he speaks, that's what his voice is like. It drowns out all competitors. It drowns out all other voices. His truth flushes away all of the world's feeble opinions. When Jesus speaks, his word is the final word. You can't refute it. His appraisals, they can't be debated. His verdicts, you can't overturn them. His promises are unbreakable. He is the definer of reality and truth. When I hear his voice, it's arresting, it's compelling, it's captivating. It is all consuming. It's all I can hear. All I can hear. In his right hand, he said he held 7 stars. The Roman emperors actually had a coin that was minted that had a picture of their son on it holding 7 stars in his hand as if to say, our descendants can bring down the stars from the sky and play with them in their hands. And here is John seeing the one who actually formed the stars with stars in his hands. And those stars, we know from reading later, are the representative of God's angels, literally representative of his messengers to his churches. And they're in the palm of Christ's hand. What do we see there? Well, there's some debate as to whether these are actually, you know, ministers, preachers, or really angels. I think they're probably really angels because I don't think preachers are very angelic myself, knowing most of them. But I don't know. But the point is this. The point is this. Is that whatever is in the hands of the Lord, whatever is in Christ's hand, he controls, he protects, he commands. It's he who uses them and not them that use him. They speak for him. They're given a word to speak to the churches. And if the church does not hear Christ, it's not because Christ is not speaking. It's because the church has become dull of hearing or because her ears have become uncircumcised. He tells us that out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, a two-edged sword. This picture of a sword coming out of his mouth, it's not that Jesus carries a sword in his teeth. The idea, it's like some pirate, who carries a knife in his mouth. The idea is that this sword is his word. His weapon is his word, his truth, his gospel. His truth and his gospel of his glory, it comes either to cut us and convict us so that we repent and we trust in Christ, or it comes, the word does, to confirm judgment and accomplish the destruction of those who will not believe. The same gospel, the same truth, either condemns or it saves. But his word is his weapon and it's the word of power. And then last, John says of Jesus, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When you see the sun shining in all of its strength. The point is, you can't see anything else, can you? How many of you, when we had that solar eclipse not too long ago, how many of y'all made that little box thing where you could look at the solar eclipse in your box? Anybody make one of those? Anybody go get those goggles that you could wear and you could look at it, you could see it? You know, they were like, I don't know what they were, like welder's goggles or some junk. And you could look at it and you could watch. Anybody do that? I was dumb enough. I walked out. Yeah, I have, you know, a degree in chemical and physical oceanography. You know, I'm supposed to be smart. But I walked outside. I'm supposed to be. I'm not really. I walked outside and I thought, well, if it's a partial eclipse, surely I can look at the sun and I can see it, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? Like, you could look at it and go, oh, yeah, sure, I can see, you know, that shadow on the sun. So I tried it. I did. I walked out and I went, oh, and guess what I did then? I had this picture, this dot burned into my eyes for like the next 3 hours. Everywhere I looked, that dot was right in the middle of it. I couldn't see anything else. And I wasn't even looking at the sun in its full strength. Here is John looking at Christ, the focal point of the universe, the cosmic center of life. All of creation, all of the universe, all of eternity centered on Christ, the end for which everything exists. And when he looks at him, his face shines like the sun. He's too brilliant to look upon. He radiates with the splendor and the majesty of the glory of God. And John can't see anything else. He's no longer the lowly, suffering servant on a cross. He's no longer the one whose beard was torn from his face, who was spat upon. He's no longer the one who was mocked and laughed at, who was rejected, who is treated a fool by men, sinful men. He's no longer like that at all. He is our risen and our victorious King of Kings, and he's utterly brilliant, and he's gleaming in glory and his greatness. Here's what I want you to see, beloved. Here's what I want you to see. See this with me. Everything in this vision speaks of awesomeness. It speaks of strength. It speaks of majesty and authority and righteousness. There's a massive difference between this vision of Jesus Christ and the many weak and effeminate and reductionist and romanticized portrayals of Jesus Christ seen today. But this is the real Jesus. This is the real Jesus. The Jesus that lives and the Jesus that reigns in heaven today. This is the Christ with which you have to do now. Now. You can't minimize this Christ. You can't reduce this Jesus. You can't just put this Jesus on the back burner. You can't ignore this Christ. I mean, you can try to, but it will be to your everlasting destruction. Do you understand? That's what John's saying here. That's what he's getting across to us in this text. I mean, beloved, here's the question. Is this how you regard the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that John has described him? Not as your imaginary friend. Not as your imaginary friend who gives helpful advice. Not as, you know, your spiritual good luck charm. Not as your life coach. Not as your therapist. Not as your self-help guru. Not as the one whose day you can choose to use however you like. Not even as the suffering servant that he was in his incarnation. But do you see him? Do you regard him as the great King, as the sovereign God, as the Lord of glory who rightly demands your allegiance and your life? Be honest, when you close your eyes, is this the Christ you see? When you pray, is this the Lord before whom you bow? When you worship, is this the Christ to whom you sing? When you read your Bible, is this the master that you hear speaking to you? You know what I would say to all of us? No matter where we are in our walk with Christ, it is time for us to mature more in our vision of Christ. Imagine for a moment. I want you to imagine, if for just a moment, What if this Christ about whom we are reading, what if the veil were to be rent right now and he stood on this stage? How would you respond? How? Honestly, would you just come running up to him and hug him? Would you be like, oh, Jesus, and hug him? Would you do that? Would you get in line to ask him, an answer to the question that's been perplexing you forever? Would you run up with your Bible and say, hey, can you autograph this for me? Would you do that? You wouldn't do any of those things. Not any of them. You know what you'd do? You'd put your face on the ground. You'd look for the stones to hide you. You would be crushed before him. That's what happens to John the Apostle. The Apostle. The one whom Christ loved. The one who leaned upon Christ's breast. The one who knew Christ's most intimate thoughts. The one who saw him scourged. The one who saw him crucified. The one to whom Christ gave his mother to care for. When John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. We don't have that vision of Christ anymore. We don't have it. Be honest. Our vision of Christ is far more tame. Our vision of Christ, far, far more refined, far more genteel, far more easily consumed. We don't want this Christ. Not really. I mean, we want the Jesus that makes our life easy. We want the Jesus that makes much of us. We want the Jesus that gives us everything that our heart desires. We want the Jesus that you can sell. We want the Jesus you can market. We want the Jesus that my goodness, everybody gets the Jesus sweatshirt because, he's so wonderful and sweet and kind and nice. He's like a great big Barney. This is Jesus. This is who he is. This is how John the Apostle describes him. Look at his response, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That seems like a strange response, does it? If it does, it's because you haven't really heard what he's been saying. He falls on his face. He's utterly overwhelmed at the innate difference between Christ and him. All his strength strains from his body. His soul is overpowered. Complete and total brokenness, humility. You know what there's not in John at this moment? There's no sense of self-righteousness. In John in this moment, there is no sense of entitlement to be in the presence of the glorious Christ. None of that. The sheer majesty of Jesus Christ leaves him on his face. John knew himself to be a frail creature of dust. And here he was, gazing at God the Son in all of his resplendent glory, in all of his holiness. And he was undone. Beloved, have you ever been humbled low before the glory of Christ like this? Have you ever fallen on your face before the glorious one? Have you known Christ like this? Let me say this. I'm going to say this. And there's no argument with this. There is no authentic, growing, mature Christian life that is a stranger to the overwhelming nature of Jesus like this. There's not. Not one that is authentic and growing and mature. There's no faithful church that doesn't have a glorious view of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's the only response to the greatness and the glory of Christ. That is not what I'm saying. But this is part of what it means to be a Christian. John is overwhelmed. He's undone. This man who, as far as we know, there's been no backsliding, there's no secret sins, a man who really is saved, who'd spent precious moments with Christ on this earth. I've had people say to me, well, if you're saved, you're not going to respond to Jesus like that. Well, then I guess John must have been lost. That's stupid, isn't it? Isn't it? He's overwhelmed. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. Look at this incredibly pastoral word from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so gracious. Jesus says to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place, after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels and of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's more easily said than done. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? But understand what Jesus is doing. Okay? He's showing John and us that if we're his people, how it is that we're to respond to him. We're to respond in reverence. We're to respond in awe. We're to respond in love. And in godly fear even. But not the craven fear of the lost. This glorious Christ is not Christ against us. Say that again. This glorious Christ is not Christ against us. This is Christ for us. Do you see that? Do you see it, beloved? When I was a kid, I had a dog. I had a white German shepherd whose name was Tuffy. And he was a lot tougher than his name would suggest. He was this big 170-pound German, white German shepherd. He was a sight to behold. Gloriously incredible dog. And depending on where you were in relationship to him, you felt either terrified or very protected. You felt either terrified or very protected. If you were on the front end of Tuffy, with his teeth bared and his hackles up, you were terrified. I've seen people like that. But if you were on his back end, if you were behind him and his teeth pointed away from you, protecting you, it was something else entirely. He was still scary. But at the same time, you felt safe. It's not that Jesus stops being scary. But it is that you are comforted by his presence on your behalf. He's for us. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. John, I'm God. He says, I am the God of all creation. He reminds John, I'm the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. John, I'm alive. I'm interceding for you and for the churches. I'm not here to destroy the churches. I'm here to intercede for and with the churches. I'm in your midst to sustain you. John, remember, I'm the one who died for your sins and for the sins of my people. And I did that because I love you. I rose from the dead to prove my power to save you and that you belong to me. John, I have the keys to death and Hades. Death has no power over you because I have power over sin and I have power over its wages, death. I have power over Hades. Don't be afraid of the power of Domitian. All of his threats, the threats of this world, I'm sovereign over death in this life and over the life to come. John, I am for you. I'm for you. That's what Christ is saying. And that's vital to know. It's vital to know. You know why? Because in the things that Jesus is going to say to these churches, things that he might as well be saying to us, sins that he's going to confront, that he's going to, you know, that he's going to deal with, in the comfort that he's going to offer to them in the midst of their trials for his sake. Jesus wants John, and he wants them, the churches, and he wants us to know that he's for us. He's for our blessing. He's for our good. He's for our strength. He's for our well-being. These things aren't going to be easy to hear. Some of them are going to be really hard to hear. When we get into these letters to the churches, it's going to be rough to hear it. And we're going to want to say, that's not me, when it is. When it is. The things that Jesus is going to say are going to be tough, but you know what? They're for our good. They're for our good if we have ears to hear and hearts to believe and obey. Christ is for his people. And here's the point. Okay, here's the point. This vision is given to John and through him to the seven churches and then to us today, not to simply amaze us or intrigue us. That's not what this is for. It's not for the sake of academic discussion. You know, it's not for the sake of debate. It's not even so that we can intellectually affirm what we read here as being doctrinally true. It's given to us to boldly confront us with the true glory of Jesus Christ. To convict us of sin and shallow visions and shallow regard for Jesus, and to bring us to repentance. It's given to confirm deeply to our souls our desperate need for His grace and for His mercy. It's given to comfort our souls in whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever hardship we find ourselves with the presence of our Lord and King, and to center us afresh and anew upon Jesus Christ as the glory of His church. Christ is the glory of His church. And He's in the midst of us. And how do we know? How do we know Christ is in the midst of His church? How do we know? Not by some emotional experience manufactured by lighting. Not because of light streaming through a stained glass window, not by choirs and not by guitars, not by comfortable pews or a religious atmosphere, whatever that is. I'm not really sure. No, we know Christ is here by His promise, by His word. He is here right now with this church, just on the other side of the veil that was lifted for John for that brief moment on Patmos. But beloved, here's the deal. We must want to see Him by eyes of faith. We must want to meet with Him. We must value Him above all else, or we'll miss Him. We'll miss Him. He's with His church. He speaks to His own beloved people, and they listen to Him. He makes His gospel and His word to come to us, not only in word, but in power and in the Spirit and in much assurance and conviction. As we pray, as we sing, we're directing our words to the most powerful being in creation. As we listen to the words of the preaching, we are hearing words fall upon our hearts with life-giving power. But the question is, do we want Him with us in our midst, manifesting His presence and commanding our hearts and our lives? Do we want this Christ? Do we want Him? Christ is the glory of His church. He's got to be the heart of this church, of each one of us. We need Him. The world needs Him. Can you just think about this for a second? What do we have to offer the world? What do we have to offer the world? Really, what do we got? What can we give to the world? You know what we've got? All we can offer is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. All we can offer is Jesus Christ. We've got nothing else. We can't say to people, well, if you don't want Jesus, you know, what about our music or our band or our children's group? You know, or our youth group or our fellowship meals and our small groups? Listen, Christ is ultimately all we have. Isn't that true? He's all we've got. But He's all we need. Can I tell you what? Here's the truth. There's nothing on the face of the earth that's more useless than a congregation without Jesus Christ at her center. Let me say that again. There is nothing in the world, on the face of the earth, that is more useless than a congregation without Jesus Christ at her center. It's useless. It might be packed to the rafters. It may have the membership of all the movers and shakers, the important people. It might have the most charismatic and engaging preacher in his pulpit, and he's ripped and wears tight clothing. They might offer every, you know, social activity imaginable. And unless the Lord is in the midst of her, as her glory, it is worthless. It's worse than worthless. Because it gives the impression of being alive when it is dead. We have a Christ who saves. A prophet who teaches. A priest who intercedes for us. A king who will lead. And if we don't have him, we got nothing. Nothing. In Psalm 46, I'm almost done. Stay with me. Reread these words. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 5 says, God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, the city of God, the church. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Bringing that thought forward to the New Testament, the church as the city of God, the point is this, that this church, our church right here, this church, with Christ's glory at her heart, will be unbreakable. The gates of hell will not prevail against her because Christ is in our midst. And so long as this church is built upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and as long as her pulpit and her people, you, glory in the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world and who is glorious and great and majestic in his lordship, this church shall stand secure. Period. Period. Yes, you can do that. God will refine. God will preserve his people. He will preserve his church because God is in the midst of us. If Christ is our glory. That's the heart of this vision. That's the heart of this vision to which we must respond, about which we must think deeply and feel deeply. Do not close your Bible and stop looking at this. Do not close your Bible and say, well, I've heard enough. I got it down. That's great. And file away what I've said to you today as just academic information. Don't do it. In Christ's name, don't do it. Think about it. Feel it. This is the Christ with whom we have to do. He's the Lord of his church. He holds the seven stars in his hands. He walks among the lampstands. He holds the keys to hell and death. And he is for his glory. And he is for our good. And he's for us. And so let us, like John, humble ourselves before the Alpha and the Omega, before the first and the last, before the Almighty One, before the One who is alive forevermore. Let us hear Him. Let us believe Him. Let us worship Him. And let us give Him all praise and glory and honor as we bow our hearts before Him this morning in humble faith and adoration. Let us behold and honor Jesus as He is. And carry this vision of Christ with you. Don't, as soon as this service is done, talk about earthly worthless things. Don't do it. Don't pull out your phone to show somebody the latest stupid YouTube video or somebody's latest dumb Instagram or somebody's latest useless Twitter. Some story about something that doesn't matter. This is what matters. This is what matters. This Christ. This one. Do you know him? Is he your Lord and King? Have you surrendered your heart and your life to the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, which you receive only by faith and submission to Him? If you have not placed your faith in this Christ, you are lost, but it is not too late for you as long as breath is in your lungs. Have you been careless, lazy, apathetic in your worship of this Christ? For your sake, repent. Have you put Him on the back burner? Have you relegated Christ to a place of diminished importance in your life? Don't do it. Do you have eyes of faith to see Him as He is? You need to see Him more. Pray for Him to show more. There's not one of us that can listen to this morning and be like, I got this one figured out, I'm good. If you do, you haven't heard a word. You haven't heard a thing. The sound waves may have bounced off your eardrum. But you haven't heard a word. Let's pray together. Father, there's no one like our Christ. None. There's no one like You, Jesus, at all. You reign in splendor and in glory and in majesty unlike any other. And I confess to You that my vision of You has been many times too small. My esteem for You too little. My love for You failing. My faith in You fleeting. I confess to You, Lord, that I have not with everything that's in me honored You like You deserve. I haven't. My own sin wars against that. And I am pleading with You, God. I am praying and asking You to kill the sin and the selfishness and the self-righteousness and the entitlement that still dwells in my heart. And renew my faith and renew my vision of You. And I'm praying You'll do it for every single person in this room. God, I'm praying for the one that doesn't know Christ. That speaks so, you know, flippantly of eternal things. God, I'm praying that You will arrest their heart today. That You'll grip them. That You'll not let them escape the all, you know, pervasive sound of Your voice. Calling them to faith. Calling them out of sin and rebellion to life in You. I'm praying, Father, for those of us in this room, Lord, who have, again, diminished Jesus, that we wouldn't just be satisfied with sitting here and saying, well, I'll do better next time. But instead, we'd cry, knowing that we can't, we would cry out to You, God. Cry out to You. To open our eyes to see You more clearly. Cry out to You, Christ, for the strength that we desperately need to behold You as You are, to surrender to Your rightful place in our lives and to honor and to worship You as Lord and King. And I'm praying, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who want to see Christ high and lifted up, that, Lord, through the eyes of faith, as they meditate on these words, Lord, You would give them greater and greater vistas of the glory of Christ. Please move in our hearts and do what only You can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.